All right, so how many of you know what movie that clip is from? I know you do. All right, basically our family and Laura and their sisters, so that kind of doesn't count. Oh, Daryl and Pam, didn't see you guys. You got to put your hand up. Can't see you. All right, there we go. So how many of you know what movie that is? We got one, two, three. Okay, all right. All right, Hunter back there, Sally. All right, you guys are all like afraid to put your hand up. Can I start over? Let me start over again. All right. How many of you know what movie that clip is from? Raise your hand real high. Thank you, Pam. All right. We got a few more people than I thought. Okay. So that clip comes from one of my favorite movies of all time. If you haven't seen it, which looks like 97.9% of you have not, y'all have got to watch this movie. It's the movie Fiddler on the Roof. It is a classic. You got to trust me on that. Fiddler on the Roof is the story of a Jewish milkman named Tevye. That was the father of the home that you just heard singing there. Living in Russia in 1905, so just 10 years or so before the First World War. And the scene you just saw is the Sabbath scene. So as Jews, every Friday evening, just before dusk, they gather into their homes and they have a special meal. They dress up in special clothing. They light special candles and they pray special prayers over their family and their children. And you may be saying, well, what in the world does this have to do with 1 Thessalonians 3? Because my bulletin says you're going to 1 Thessalonians 3 and you haven't got there. Hold on. Here's the connection, at least in my mind. As you're listening to this song and you're watching this scene, over and over and over again, you hear this same expression being sung by Tevye and his wife Golda. May the Lord protect and defend you. May the Lord shield you from shame. Over and over, you hear this same phrase. And today, in this text, you're going to see this same phrase. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord protect you. All these sorts of things as we walk through 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And so wanted to kind of introduce it just in a fun and a little bit different way. We're in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11 through 13 this morning together. And we're working through a study of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And this morning, we're going to be talking about prayer because we get to this section in the end of chapter 3 where Paul is telling these Thessalonian believers how he is praying for them. And I think it is very instructive for us and perhaps adds a little bit of color, adds a little bit of flavor to our praying. If you're one of those folks who says, man, I feel like I say the same things about the same things all the time. I need to grow in my prayer life. This passage and hopefully this message will be for you. The title this morning is Praying with the End in Mind. Praying with the End in Mind. So we began with that clip from the movie Fiddler on the Roof, and Tevye and Golda are singing this song prayer over their children. May the Lord do this, may the Lord do that. The whole thing is about asking for God to bless them and pour out His favor upon them. And this is significant. This is not just kind of a throwaway moment this morning. This is significant because the type of prayer that they were praying is the very type of prayer that we see in chapter 3, 11 through 13. It's called in Judaism a wish prayer. It's a wish for God to pour out His blessings and His favor upon somebody else's life. And that's what Paul does here in verses 11 through 13. It's a Jewish-style prayer with a Christian focus. Don't want you to miss that. It's a Jewish-styled prayer with a Christian focus. You say, well, are these types of prayers found throughout the Scripture? They're all over the place. Essentially, every time you see the word may directed at God or talking about another person, that's what's going on. We have some this morning I want to show you from Psalm chapter 20. I'm going to read it here because I don't have it in my notes. But you'll see all the mays there underlined in Psalm chapter 21 through 5. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May He send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May He remember all of your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. Selah, that means pause, reflect, and rest. Verse 4. May He grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. I think we have a couple more from the New Testament. So you can see this is not just sort of entrenched in Judaism. Paul brings this over into his letters. Ephesians 1:18, He says, having the eyes of your heart or your understanding enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. Colossians 1, 9b through 11, having the eyes of your understanding enlightened. That's the same one, isn't it? Sorry about that. I think I copied it and didn't correct it there. So Colossians 1, take my word for it, has another one of those Jewish wish prayers where Paul says, may God bless you and do this thing for you. So again, there's a Jewish form of prayer, and Paul brings it over into this New Testament letter as he's writing to the Thessalonian church. So you have a Jewish prayer with a Christian focus. What I'm about to say right now is super important, so don't miss this next part. I've said this before, I love to say this, but if you try to take the Jewishness out of this book, if you tried to remove every Jewish element in this book, you would not have a whole lot left. Does that mean we are Jews? No, it does not. We are not Jews, and we don't believe the same things as the Jews believe, especially on certain critical points. But we need to understand our New Testament, our faith in Jesus, is born out of a Jewish background that went out beyond the Jews and came to the non-Jews called the Gentiles. So what we see is we have this Jewish Messiah in the New Testament who is revealed to us to show us who the God of the Old Testament is. And so it's very important for us to understand that we can't discard the Old Testament because we say, oh, that's old. Jesus fulfilled all those things. Yes, he does fulfill the Old Testament. However, we need to understand the foundations and the beginnings of our faith as New Testament Christians. We talked about that this morning in our young adult class. And so that's what we see this morning, this Jewish-styled prayer called a wish prayer that Paul brings into 11 through 13. And the reason I go into all the details there is because I want you to understand that the Scripture teaches us how to pray. Sometimes we keep saying the same things about the same things because we don't let the Word of God teach us how to talk back to God. You say, I can talk back to God? Yes, you can talk back to God, not in a disrespectful way. You guys didn't get that. That was a joke, okay? You can talk back to God. When he has spoken to you, you can take his words and you can recycle them and send them back up to him in a prayer. So what I'm trying to do this morning is give you another way to think about how you can pray for other believers in your life. Now, as I studied this wish prayer this week, at first I honestly thought, man, I really messed up the way that I blocked off chapter 3. We studied verses 1 through 5, and then we studied verses 6 through 10, and now I've left myself 11 through 13. What am I going to say about a 3-verse prayer? These people are waiting on at least a half-hour sermon, right? Maybe 35 or 40 minutes. Who knows, you know? And I'm thinking, man, how in the world am I going to say something about this 3-verse prayer? Here's where I am this morning. I don't know how I'm going to limit myself to the next 24 minutes and 3 seconds, okay? So y'all buckle up. We're going to move fast. Paul does some incredible things in this short space of this prayer. He touches on key doctrines such as the deity of Christ. He touches on trusting in God's providence. He touches on the love of God. He touches on sanctification or growth in our personal holiness. He touches on the importance of a holy life and being set apart to God. And last but not least, he even touches on, in this prayer, being ready for the return of our Savior Jesus. All of those doctrines in 3 short verses, Paul brings them in and touches on them. And so I want you to see that this morning. Now, that's the big picture, the 30,000-foot view. But what I don't want you to miss is this prayer has a context. Don't ever forget that. When you're reading the Bible, when you're interpreting Scripture, context is king. What's going on in the context informs how we understand and interpret this passage of Scripture in front of us. So what's the context of 1 Thessalonians? In case you missed that sermon or you hadn't been here in a little bit, Paul was going through a difficult moment in his life and in his ministry. He was afraid that the Thessalonian church was going to throw in the towel on the faith, and Paul himself is going through a number of struggles. And so as Paul is struggling himself, he naturally just turns to the Lord in prayer, and I think that's instructive for us because it reminds us that ought to be our instinct. Our instinct ought to be to turn and talk to our Father when we are going through difficult times. A number of years ago, I used to be a children's pastor in another life, it feels like. And it was so much fun teaching kids the scripture because I learned how they were thinking and how to take these big topics like propitiation and all these things and how to bring them down to a third grade level and communicate these big ideas in simple ways. And I actually found that the more I taught kids, the more they taught me. And one of the things that happened was a little boy named Ian, I think I may have talked about this before, taught me how to pray perhaps better than anybody else. He was a little third grader in our ministry, and his mom shared this story with me. She said, we were riding down the road, and I was talking to the kids, and I said something to Ian, and I turned around because he didn't answer me. And when I turned around to look over my shoulder, he had his hand over his face, and he was kind of turned away from the rest of us in the car. And the mother said, Ian, what are you doing? What's going on? And he pulled his hand away, and he said, Mom, I was praying. And she shared that story with me to remind me that that ought to be our constant instinct, our refrain. When we go through things in life, we just turn our hand, turn our face away, and we talk to our Father. That's what's going on in Paul's life. I love William Barclay's quote here. He says, we often wonder why the Christian life is so difficult to live, especially in the ordinary, everyday relationships of life. The answer, he says, may very well be that we are trying to live it by ourselves. The man who goes out in the morning without prayer is in effect saying, I can quite well tackle today by myself. So what you have here is the Apostle Paul, who has been anxious over the Thessalonian church, and he's also going through his own struggles in ministry, and he is asking God to do what he is unable to do himself. Y'all been there this past week? Been there this last month? Lord, I need you to do something that I am unable to handle in my own strength. If that's where you are, if that's where you've been, I would say you're in good company. If the Apostle Paul's praying that, I think you are in good company. So we're going to read the passage together, just three short verses. And I'm going to give you the three mays of Paul's wish prayer for the Thessalonians. Let's look at chapter 3, starting in verse 11. And I'm actually using the New King James this morning. I'll explain why in a little bit. But it says, now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So the first may we see in this passage comes in verse 11, where Paul writes, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Now you may be saying, Paul said that earlier, like he wants to get back to Thessalonica. He's just repeating himself and he forgot that he prayed that earlier, right? That's not what's going on. There's a whole lot more happening here. Let me give you an example. If Paul were still a practicing Jew and not a follower of Christ, Paul would have never directed this prayer to anyone else other than the Father. He would only pray to God the Father. He would never say, may our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. To pray to anyone else other than the Father as a Jew would have been what? Blasphemy, right? Paul's never going to recognize the deity of Jesus unless he is a practicing Christian at this point. But what does he do? He says, may our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, two persons of the Trinity, direct our way to you. Two persons, one singular verb. May they, Father and Son, direct our way to you. What is Paul doing here? Paul is showing us that Jesus, as the Son of God, is co-equal with the Father. He is not less than the Father, okay? He is co-equal, co-eternal with God. You say, why does that matter for me today? Because we need to understand that this bolsters our faith, knowing that from very early on, the divinity or deity of Jesus was not up for discussion. It was understood, it was assumed from the earliest days of the Christian faith. 1 Thessalonians is either the first or the second book in the New Testament written. So from the earliest part of our faith, when they began to write these things down, people believed that Jesus was equal, co-equal with the Father. This wasn't cooked up last week somewhere in some theological discussion. Witherington says this, even in the New Testament, earliest New Testament writing, there was already a very high Christology in play, very high belief in who Jesus was. But a second thing we see in verse 11 is this. We see Paul's confidence in the providence of God. His confidence in the providence of God. You say, what is providence? That's in Rhode Island somewhere, right? Well, yeah, eventually. Providence is this. Providence is God's involvement and his guidance over the details of our lives. If you hear somebody say something happens and they say, oh, that must have been providential. What they are saying is God directed that. He placed that. He oversaw that moment in such a way that he gave shape and guidance to that situation. Now, very important. Providence is not the same as sovereignty. A lot of people talk about sovereignty as if it is providence. It is not the same thing, okay? Sovereignty, by definition, simply means authority. When we say God is sovereign, we're saying he is in charge. He is the authority. He rules over everything that he has made and does what he pleases. How God expresses his sovereignty is through his providence, his intimate involvement with the details of our lives, and that includes our choices. So Paul is saying here, I'm confident in God's good providence that I can ask him to direct my way back to Thessalonica, but all the while knowing if he chooses not to give me that, if he chooses not to answer my prayer in the way that I want, he still is doing what is good and right and best for me. Genesis 18:25 says, will the judge of all the earth not do what is right? And so that informs our praying, because sometimes when we don't know what to pray, we're going to ask what we desire in our hearts, and we say, I'm not sure if that's God's will. That's okay. You don't have to know God's will. You present your request to him, and then he works out his will providentially in our lives. This is a great example of Paul living out a passage that you probably learned in Sunday school or VBS, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, what? Acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. That's Paul living this out right here and teaching us how to trust in God's good providence that he will give us what is best for us and for his glory at that time. That's verse 11, the first May. The second May we see is in verse 12. In this wish prayer, Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another, that's believers, and to all, that's people who are not of the faith, just as we do to you. You say, well, is this like Paul's version of a Christian Valentine's card or something like that? No, it's not. There's a lot more here than just mushy sentimentality. When Paul is praying for these believers to increase in love, he's talking about an agape kind of love. So there's different kinds of love in the scripture. There's eros, there's phileo, and there is agape. Agape love, you probably have heard. That's the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Agape love is a self-giving kind of love. It's a love that takes your own needs, your own concerns, and puts them on the back burner. And because of your concern for somebody else, moves those to the front burner so that you can take care of their needs. It's a self-sacrificing kind of love. So when we talk about agape love, we're talking about the kind of love that kept Jesus nailed there to the cross so that he could take our sin, our shame, and our punishment, and he could give us the righteousness of God. That's what Paul was talking about. We're not talking about just a flimsy sort of love that, you know, I'm in love with you today, but I fell out of love with you. This is an intentional, willful, self-sacrificial kind of love that he's praying for. But notice what he asks. He says, God, would you make them increase in this love? Would you make them abound in this kind of love? Now, these two words are here on purpose. Paul wasn't just like, you know, spouting off all these synonyms that he was trying to fill up some paper. What he says here when he takes these two words is he puts increase and he puts abound together to sort of form sort of a super expression. And what he's saying is, Lord, would you increase their capacity to love people more? In other words, open their hearts so they can hold more love in their hearts so they can show it to more people. The idea here is that somebody would be overflowing. That God would put his love in our hearts in such a way that it fills us up and then it runs over to others around us. The last few weeks, we've been serving coffee and treats. Have y'all enjoyed that in the gathering room? Coffee, hot chocolate, treats? That's been good. I've enjoyed it. I think it's been great. We've been doing that together just to fellowship and enjoy some conversations. And on a couple of occasions, I think we've had this happen twice. Adam and I have been in there making coffee, and we're trying to figure out, like, how much coffee do we put in this filter basket? We guessed for a couple of weeks, right? Well, one time we put a little too much coffee, too many grounds, in the filter basket. We hit the on button because, like, man, we want some strong coffee. We want to be awake while that preacher's preaching. And so we're you guys awake? Okay, all right. So we're standing there just having some conversation. All of a sudden, somebody in the room, me, Adam, John, goes, oh, my goodness, look. And this coffee was just running all over the outside of the machine, running down the sides of the machine, under the machine, over onto the floor. There's a big brown spot in there. We're going to replace that carpet at some point anyway. But there's a big brown spot in there, and we've got coffee everywhere. It looks just like this, but way, way, way worse. And we're just pushing buttons trying to get this thing to stop. It was overflowing everywhere because there was too much in that little basket. If I can borrow from that basic analogy, that's what Paul is saying. Is God, their basket, their heart is not big enough to hold all the love you want to put into it. God, give them a bigger basket. Give them a bigger filter so that they can hold more of your love and it will overflow in the best way possible and it will impact other people's lives. Now, maybe you're asking the question, why is Paul praying for that? Like, I didn't think to pray that for anybody this past week. Why would he pray that for this congregation who has been going through struggles and trials and temptations up in Thessalonica? Well, listen to this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says this, times of suffering, times of trial can become times of selfishness. Times of suffering can become times of selfishness. What do I mean before I continue going? Here's what I mean. In all my years of doing pastoral ministry, when I have someone come to me for a counseling type conversation and they're going through struggle or they're going through trial or they're going through pain, very often this common thing happens where their view, their world gets very, very small. And the only thing that they can see and what they think everybody else around them sees is what's happening right there in their view, which is their trial, their struggle, their temptation. And so sometimes we get frustrated when other people don't understand, well, can't you see what's going on in my life? Well, not in the same way that you are. And one of the things that happens is our trials, our suffering, can turn our focus sometimes where? Inward, can't it? We can become very, very self-consumed. Wiersbe says, struggling people can often become very self-centered and demanding. Some build walls and shut themselves off. Others build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and his people. Why is Paul praying this for this troubled, struggling, tempted church? Because he doesn't want them to put up a wall. I know none of you do that when you go through times of suffering. I don't do that either, right? We all do that. We're all tempted to go through a time of a trial in our lives and we put up a wall and people say, how are you doing this morning? I'm good. How are you? And inside, you're falling apart, right? Somebody texts you and says, how can I be praying for you? Oh, just pray that, and we throw just something off the top of our minds. Sometimes it can be really easy to put up walls. And Paul is saying, enlarge their capacity to love so that they build bridges to share God's love with other people. They were facing trials, and Paul was like, I don't want them to get turned inward. I want them to grow in love. But for what reason? That takes us to our third May in verse 13. I'm going to dip back into 12 again so you see the connection between 12 and 13. Paul says, may the Lord make you increase and abound, overflow, in love, verse 13, so that. Now, some of our newer translations don't put those words in there, but it's in there in the original to show us there's a connection between 12 and 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness at the coming of Christ. So again, some of our translations don't capture that. They present these as three separate Mays. In reality, you have one May, may God direct our paths back to Thessalonica. And then the second May is increase their ability to love so that you, God, may establish their hearts, their inward person, blameless in holiness. Blameless. How can God make me blameless? It doesn't mean perfect. It means that when there are, when somebody brings a charge against you, there is nothing that's going to stick to your character. There's no wrongdoing. So he's saying, make them love people more. Help them be filled up with your love so that they are prepared in holiness for the return of the Savior. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 1:15. God commands believers to be holy. Why? Because he's holy. Be holy, he says, because I am holy. That's a quote from Leviticus. Peter is taking that out of the Old Testament and saying, God is a holy God and he expects his people to be a holy people. And so I want you to see the connection. Paul wants them to grow in their capacity to love because as their love overflows, it's going to flow into their conduct, which makes them more holy. Paul is praying for their inward character that flows into their outer conduct. Do you see the connection I'm trying to establish? Paul's praying for the development of holiness inside of them. Well, this begs the question, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? When God says, be holy like I'm holy, what is he intending? Well, at bottom, holiness simply means to be set apart for a special purpose. Let me give you a simple example up here. This is a picture of a grandmother at her wedding day, and she has taken her dress and she has packaged it up thoughtfully and carefully, and she set it apart to give to her granddaughter so that her granddaughter could get married in that same wedding dress. If that grandmother sets that dress apart, she would be marking it out as special. She's not going to take her wedding dress off and ball it up in a wad, right? My little guys aren't in here. Like my little guys do with their clothes every Sunday. Throw it on the floor, right? That's your Sunday clothes. Fold them up. She's not going to take her wedding dress and just wad it up and throw it in the back of the closet so that it gets wrinkled and dusty and all that sort of a thing and she loses it. She's going to fold it up neatly. She's going to put it in a box. She's going to set it apart for a special purpose, and then she's going to give it to her granddaughter because it has value. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart. And we need to understand something on a theological level. When God saves you, he does something to you where he changes your position. He moves you from this position, your old position, under sin, under Satan, as a part of this world, and he changes your position. It's called positional holiness, positional righteousness. We go from being enslaved to sin and under judgment, and we are moved to being free in Christ and under now the covering of his love. And what we need to understand is this: when he moved your position, when he put you across the line because you were washed in the blood of Christ, when he changed your position, that ought to change our character and our conduct. It ought to change the way that we live. That's how we get ready for Christ's return. That's what Paul's doing, is he's praying for these people to be enlarged in their capacity to love so they become more holy, because without holiness, no one's going to see the Lord. God calls us to be a holy, set-apart people in our lives, in our conduct. And I would challenge you this week to look at the whole picture, the whole portrait of your life, and ask yourself, is there a place in my life where I am not living a holy life? Is there some activity, some thought process, some way I'm spending my money, some conversation that I'm having, something I'm looking at on the internet, even if it seems harmless? Is there anything that you're doing that if Jesus showed up right then, you'd be trying to put that phone away in your pocket? Well, he already knows. We ought to be living in light of the imminent, very soon, the scripture tells us, return of Christ. He may return at any moment. So Paul is praying that these folks will be rapture ready. They would be ready for the return of Christ. Now, as we close, I want to say just a couple more words about this verse, because I want to build your faith between, I want you to see some of the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament that sometimes we just lose sight of because we perhaps don't make those connections in our study. In chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is writing about past events. He's writing about the persecution in Thessalonica. He's writing about what happened back there and why he got ran out of town during his visit. In chapter 3, his focus turns to his present anxiety. So past events turn into his present anxiety. And then here at the end of chapter 3 and moving through into chapter 5, Paul is going to be writing about the future day of Christ's return. You see past, present, and future in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, I don't have time to fully develop Paul's thinking here, but I want you to see how this Old Testament prophecy informs this prayer. Look at the book of Zechariah chapter 14, right here, verses 1 through 5, where Zechariah, 500 years before Paul was born, this is what he writes. He says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Then," meaning on that day, "the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And as he fights in that day of battle, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west." Look very closely at verse 5, and then I want you to match it up with verse 13 of chapter 3. "Thus the Lord my God," Zechariah says, "will come, and all the saints with him." Look at 1 Thessalonians 3 and the end of verse 13. Paul prays for their holiness. He says, "at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." Those two things sound an awful lot alike, don't they? Well, here's the thing. A lot of times we ignore Bible prophecy. We talked about that in our young adult class. We ignore Bible prophecy. That's 28% of your Bible. That's a lot. But if we would not ignore the pieces of Scripture, we would see how they fit together. Zechariah 14 and verse 13 sound a lot alike. Do you know why? Because they're talking about the same person. They're just talking about him 500 years apart. See, what was concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. Don't forget that. What is concealed in the Old gets revealed as the progress of revelation unfolds in the New Testament. And so we need to understand the entire Bible is one sweeping narrative that finds its center point, its nexus in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so here's what I'm challenging you to do. If you really want to beef up your prayer life, move outside of some of your favorite verses or your favorite passages or your favorite books and read the whole of God's Word and see how the pieces fit together, and it will build your faith and it will build your prayer life, because that's what Paul is doing right here. He's praying according to Zechariah 14 in 1 Thessalonians 3. Of all the things he could have been praying for, he's praying that they would be ready for the return of Christ. Now, this little prayer here is a warm-up for what Paul is going to talk about in chapter 4 and chapter 5. But he is praying, as I said, with the end in mind. I was talking to somebody here at the church about a book that I've read before by Stephen Covey. How many of you have heard of the book 7 Habits of Highly Effective People? Okay, so you've heard of Covey, but you haven't heard of Fiddler on the Roof? Come on, guys, come on. So Stephen Covey, this leadership guru and management expert, wrote this book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. Really good book, really good book. Sold over 40 million copies and was translated into 50 languages. In the second habit of his 7 habits, Covey writes about beginning with the end in mind. Beginning with the end in mind. What does that mean? It means when you start out on a project, when you start out in anything in life, a new season of life, a new ministry opportunity, a new relationship, whatever it is, begin with the end goal in your view. Don't forget where you're going. Don't forget where you want to go, and remember that outcome and make decisions today that are going to get you there tomorrow. Begin with the end in mind. And as I was reading Paul's prayer and praying it this week for you all, I was thinking about how Paul is doing that very thing. He is praying for this congregation with the end in mind. I would suggest and submit to you that too often our prayers are short-sighted, and they're shallow, and they're horizontal because we're not thinking vertically enough. We're not thinking about this telos, that's the Bible word for the end, this end goal where God is bringing all of history to this moment where the world wraps up and where Christ returns and he rules from his throne in Jerusalem. We don't think about those things because we're so covered up with the stuff that fills up our Tuesday afternoons. So here's my challenge for you this week. If you want to throw a little extra spice into your prayer week or your prayer life this week, take this prayer and let this prayer guide your praying for other believers as you pray for them to be more loving, so they become more holy, so they are ready for the day of Christ's return. Pray that we would be ready when he returns, living holy lives that are set apart from this world and different and distinct and pointing to the glory of our God. Let's pray that for each other this week. That's my challenge for you. So let me close us in a word of prayer. I'll pray this prayer for us to kind of get us started this week and ask the Lord to increase our love so that we would be holy before him. Father, thank you for this text, and it's a challenging text because it's just three short verses, but man, all of the themes that Paul weaves into this short prayer for this congregation in Thessalonica. And Lord, my prayer for us is to echo what Paul prayed for these folks. Father, I pray that you would increase and cause us to abound and overflow with love. Romans 5 says, you have poured your love into our hearts through your Son, and we have the Spirit if we are in Christ. And that the fruit of that Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and the rest. I pray that your Spirit would produce more love in us as we abide in you. We sang about that this morning. Lord, I pray we would be more loving in our words. I pray that we'd be more loving in our interactions. I pray that we'd be more loving in our thoughts towards one another. And when we're not, Father, I pray that you would help us to turn in repentance and to turn away from unholy kinds of thinking that are unloving. And Father, as you fill us up and make us able to overflow with love, would you make us more holy in our character and in our conduct, inwardly and outwardly, so that we are ready, so that if you were to send your Son Jesus to step out and to come after us, to take us home to be with you, that we would be caught doing things that would be holy and for edification and building each other up, Lord. I pray that we would lead holy lives so that we would point others to the gospel, so that people would see the glory of Jesus and how he is different from any other religious option out there on the buffet of world religions, that he comes and he gives himself for us on the cross and then is buried and raised from the grave and then sends the Spirit to live in us, to the Holy Spirit to make us more holy so we are ready for his return. Lord, as we pray this week, I pray you would just nudge our minds and nudge our hearts to be praying not only for healing and for sicknesses and for temporal needs, but Lord, I pray that we would be a people that are praying eternally. We are thinking about the end and praying with that in mind. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this passage and this message to inform us, to help us pray more eternally focused this coming week. Lord, may you protect and defend us. Lord, may you bless us. May you make us loving and make us holy. In your Son, Jesus' name, we pray it. Amen.